The Word of God, if you would like to open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 46. And let's pray as we come to this. Father, this is your word. It's your truth for us. Lord, we need to be able to engage fully with your word. We need to be able to hear it, receive it. But Lord, more importantly, we need to be able to understand it and apply it in our lives, Lord. This is your truth for us. So as we consider this passage this morning, Lord, and we consider something of your being, of yourself, and how you do things, Lord. Just fill us with awe. Fill us with a sense of wonder at the mystery that is our God. But yet, Lord, fill us with the comfort and the reality that you're a God who engages even with us. Even with us, Lord. You have a desire to communicate with us, your children, whom you created, who daily you provide for and equip. So, Lord, just equip us now with the truth of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing this series in Genesis. We're looking at the patriarchs and a journey into faith. And we're in the final portion from chapter 37 forward, where we're looking at Joseph under the title of Joseph the Provider. And we've seen something of that provision, and we're going to start to understand a little bit more of it through this morning's message. We began last week by looking at Joseph and his family, the whole drawing together again of this family that had been ripped apart by the acts of the brothers. And we've seen in this long drawn-out period of separation, Joseph and his whole family brought to a wonderful, gracious conclusion when we considered seeing the hand of God in hard times. Summed up powerfully by these words, "You sold me here into slavery, but God sent me before you to preserve life." What a wonderful point of understanding Joseph had reached, that he could overlook completely the actions of his brothers and see the hand of God in it. And as we move to chapter 46, we see the realization of the family being reunited. And so we look at Joseph's family, part two. But this morning I want us to focus on a God who surprises. A God who surprises. Now, the narrative this week is fairly self-explanatory. You have an introduction from verses 1 through 7. And then you have a large section containing the genealogy from verses 8 through 25. And then some concluding thoughts on 26 through 34. So rather, we'd certainly be touching on it, but rather than a normal exposition, I want to look at three things that this story raises about God that we can take a note of this morning and remember when we apply them to our own lives. That is firstly, God surprises in his purpose. Secondly, God surprises in his practice. And thirdly, God surprises in his people. Let me first give you some outline thoughts. I've been doing quite a bit of reading recently on the whole concept of there being a God at all. Now, you may find that a strange thing for your pastor to be reading. But it is important that I engage with this particular topic. If I am going to be enabled and equipped in any way to relate to an unbelieving world, I really need to try and understand where they're at. And many people today present the case that religion is a self-creation, created to meet the needs of man. It's something that we create ourselves. There's no reality to God. Stuart Briscoe says this. He says, skeptics insist that God has been manufactured by human ingenuity to meet human inadequacy. He exists only in the human imagination to aid man in his struggle to bring meaning and significance to his existence. That's the charge that many in the world would lay against you and I this morning. That we are all in some way mental, physical, social cripples, and we can't do anything unless we create this crutch in our lives, which is called God. And through him, we can find purpose. Now, of course, the scripture completely and flatly contradicts this and shows that God is the one from whom all things come and without whom nothing actually makes any sense at all. And we watch a world that is thrashing around trying to come to terms with this situation in which they find themselves. They judge us as being all rather sad and pathetic. And how many of your friends have said to you, well, your religion's all right for you. You know, you keep taking the tablets, you'll be all right. I understand you need God, but I don't. But you see, it's all back to front because of our fallen nature. It is God who is at the core of all things. So here we have this tension between the way the believer thinks and the way the world views the way the believer thinks. Now, we can point to the Bible's clear teaching on the mind of the unbeliever. And we can understand that the unbeliever cannot know God because there's this gulf which makes it difficult for us at times to share our faith in any meaningful way. I was asked this week about what is the hardest thing to do when you're trying to talk to an unbeliever? Because having done evangelism for 10 years, as I did, one of the very first things you need to do is realize that you can't save anybody. Nobody. That might come as a shock to some of you. It might come as a major disappointment to some of you. But you in yourself cannot save anybody. It's a work of God, and so often we want to look for the latest gimmick, the latest way of presenting the Bible. Now, these things may all be helpful in their own way, you know, but there's a part of me that just really wishes people would get back to getting to grips with the Word of God and understanding it. Alpha, Christianity Explored, all these things all have their benefit and uses, but I really long to see individuals engaging properly with the Word of God. But what it all boils down to, in my mind, is the method of thinking and therefore the resulting level of understanding that we have. For the believer, all our thinking is dependent thinking. For the believer, all our thinking, all our lives, all our attitudes, all our applications are dependent upon God. For the unbeliever, all of his thinking is independent of God and therefore separated from him. It is the unbeliever who is free to follow his flights of fancy in his thinking. Whereas we as believers are guided and constrained by the Word of God, by God's revelation in Scripture. And you and I are not free to make it up as we go along. So the world thinks we make it up as we go along. We say, no, no. How we think, how I do life, how I do anything is dependent upon God. And we will see that expressed wonderfully here in the first action of Jacob before he heads off to Egypt. It is God who controls our thinking. It is God who guides our thinking. It is God who gives us the parameters by which we can live. And it is the independent thinking world that can basically make it up as they go along. And when you consider this approach as to how we understand things, it goes some way to identify this very serious problem that there is with aspects of those who would describe themselves today as liberal Christians. Because the evidence would show that they are at best tending towards an essentially independent way of thinking rather than being dependent upon God. And that's my challenge to so many. I have dear friends who are pastors in churches whose theology would be completely different to mine. And when we discuss these things, my question is very, very simple. What is your belief system dependent upon? Is it dependent upon the majority thinking of the world? So when we come to issues of sexuality, and here I'm talking about adultery, here I'm talking about sex outside of marriage and homosexuality. I think there's a great danger that we turn a spotlight on one aspect of that. Is it determined by what the world accepts? Or is it dependent upon what God tells us and the guidance that he actually gives us? And you will see this in the church. You know, I look at so many issues in the church: sexuality, biblical headship, universalism, multi-faith issues. And when people say to me, but come on, Jim, we need to get alongside Muslims and Hindus and all the rest. I've got no issues with loving each other. Don't ask me to worship together. I can't do that. Because my thinking has got to be determined by God. Not by what the world wants to do. Not by how the world would like to play the game of life. But how God has actually guided us. But for those of us, you see, who are dependent on God, the great concern for us is to find the fullness of his being and our life in him. As God is. And what he requires us to be, rather than some caricature of a God who has never existed. I struggle with unbelievers as they come to terms with death and the consequences after death. People who will not accept the reality of God, but they will accept this whole concept of heaven. And everybody's going to be in heaven, and they're all angels looking down on us and all the rest of it. And it breaks my heart. People making it up as they go along. Those of you that indulge in social media will be horrified at the level of attention that people give to horoscopes and any Mickey Mouse thing that will tickle their fancy and give them some sort of security. But there is no security in it. So what I want to say here as we begin this is we have a God who will surprise us on every level, and we need to get to know that God. More importantly, we need to understand what God wants for us. And then we need to set to and actually do it. So let's look at the first of my thoughts for this morning. God surprises us in his purpose. Chapter 45 finished with these words, and Israel said, "It's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." One can only imagine what this aging man went through emotionally as he came to terms with this news about Joseph. It's quite clear from the interaction with the brothers that Jacob had never really come to terms with the loss of Joseph. And that was still being expressed when he was concerned about the further loss of Benjamin. It came up again and again. And now for him, it's enough to know that his son is alive, and he wants to go and see him before he dies. And that's going to involve a journey. And clearly he would have been excited. Can you imagine how his heart must have skipped a beat or two? And he came to terms with this news. And he's wanting, busting a gut to get off to Egypt. You know, drop everything, cancel everything, just get down to Egypt. Just let me see my boy Joseph. But look what he does first. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Several commentators make the observation here that Jacob wanted God's affirmation, permission, if you like, to leave the land of promise. Whatever his motive, it's a sign of the spiritual maturity of this man, Jacob, and how he has grown into his faith, that in the midst of all the excitement, he takes time to worship God first. Isn't that pretty amazing? Now, all you mums and dads and grands and granddads, you know how exciting it is to get to see children, particularly, and I know you've got kids all over the world in this church, and often separated by great difference and the excitement that builds up. But here's a challenge. I'm not sure about the theology of high-fiving, but do we take time to worship God in all those situations? There's a wee thought for us as we enter this story. And it proves to be a wise choice for him, because God responds to him. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "I am God, the Lord, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down to Egypt with you, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes." What a powerful statement of promise. Just look at the content of that. He declares, "Here I am." And God declares his identity. "I am God, the God of your father." This isn't anything Mickey Mouse. This isn't anything off beam. This isn't something new. "I am your God and the God of your father." And God provides initial assurance. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." And then God reveals his purpose. "For there I will make you into a great nation." Now this must have caused a certain amount of... The whole teaching through Abraham had been to come to this land of Canaan. But now God's purpose is going to take him to Egypt. "And I will make you into a great nation." Wasn't that going to happen in Canaan? But God's going about this in a different way. But more than assurance, it's there even in death. "And I will bring you up again." So there's a coming back to Canaan, even though it be in death, and that his son Joseph shall close his eyes in death. The importance of these final words should not be missed. His father Isaac had lived his life established in his understanding, as I've said to you, that God is working out his divine purposes. And that had been the same for his father, Abraham. And now that understanding rested in Jacob, and he had known God's purpose, and he had known the link to the land of Canaan. But now he's got to step out into something else that God has revealed. And if he had done that as an act of disobedience, then he would have found himself in deep water. I think Jacob would have been surprised here. But God lets Jacob know that this is within his purpose, because God will bring him again from Egypt. And so many people put down shutters and they put themselves in all sorts of chains regarding God's leading and God's calling. But the purpose of our God will often surprise us. I remember when I came back from Africa as a soldier, and we felt called to serve God. And then it was suggested to me that I go into the chaplaincy, and that all seemed amazing. It was wonderful. Just simply moved from being an infantry soldier to being a padre. That was all perfect. And then suddenly that door was closed, because of theological issues, because of issues over the Word of God, and it was closed completely. It was closed securely. It was closed firmly. And we suddenly find ourselves going off to Africa to go to Bible college. That wasn't part of the script. I was now unemployed. I had two young children. I mean, what's God doing taking me to Africa? Has he lost the plot? And then as we prepared for me to go to college for 3 years to do my licentiate, and God says, no, don't go for 3 years. Go together for a year. Now, you want to see Debbie's face with that one? When I said, hey, Debs, forget me going to Bible college. Why don't we go together as a couple? But you see, God had worked in Debbie's heart and prepared her. So we were surprised. We were blown away. And then out there towards the end of my year, SASRA, bless them, are not the most efficient of organizations. And when I was expecting to hear from them to come back to the UK, I didn't hear a thing. And then I started to panic. I did. I got a bit worried. And I started testing other doors. I remember one of the most absurd ones was for a particular mission that was working on the suburbs of Cape Town. And the guy said to me, Jim, you know, we'd love to have you, but you're going to be working amongst Afrikaans congregations. And you just wouldn't be able to function. And I thought, well, we must find a way around that. You know, don't let Staten use that as a stumbling block. I mean, it was absurd. But I was getting twitchy and nervous. But you know, when we relaxed and we waited on God, he went before us. And it was all sorted out. Jacob responds in obedience. Look at verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. Sons of Israel carried Jacob, his father, their little ones and their wives and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and he came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all the offspring he brought with him into Egypt. That leads us from God's surprising purpose to God's surprising practice. So God will not only surprise us in terms of his purpose, what he's going to do with us, but how he goes about doing it. And before we leave the verses that we've just looked at, let me highlight a few further thoughts with regard to how God does things, his practice with us. One of the things that I find so disconcerting today is the debate in relation to creation. I find even Christians at times almost considering God in some sort of detached past tense. You know, God created, and we'll debate whether God created or God didn't create. Here's the simple truth. What is often missed is the fact that God not only created, but God is. That this wasn't something detached from all our thinking away back then. Not only did God create the world, but he is today. The world is held in his providential care today. So there's this idea that we almost separate our thinking and we think about something that God did way back then. Nonsense. Our God is today. Not only do we know God to be the sole creative initiative in creation, but he remains its sustaining power in his creation. The world was not wound up and left to its own devices. And I don't want to get into the issue. I believe we should all be responsible in looking after our world. That is important. God has given us the world and given us a mandate to care for it. But the wonderful truth is the future of this world rests in God's hands, who will make all things new one day. Perhaps more importantly, God surprises us in his practice because he actually communicates with his creatures. Now you need to be careful here. When God spoke to Jacob in the visions of the night, he made it obvious that he was not only aware, but he was concerned about the situation in which Jacob found himself. We're told that God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and then said, "Jacob, Jacob." The use of the name Jacob is a reminder of where he had come from. And the use of the name Israel was a reminder of what he had become through grace. What's remarkable for Jacob here is equally remarkable for each of us that has a relationship with Christ. The sovereign, all-powerful God that created this world, that busies himself with the providential care thereof, is concerned about little old you and me. Little old insignificant us. Insignificant nothing. The God, the creator of the world, is concerned intimately about you. He wants to meet you at your point of need. He knows your point of need. And more importantly, he knows how he's going to bring you through that need so that his purpose will be done in your life. You see, we've noted already that God is ever ready to provide assurance. Indeed, in Christ, we have the abiding promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you will never be deserted. You can never be alone, not even if you wanted to be. Because you're a child of the living God. The same God who is with us in those high five moments is with us in the valleys when we're struggling and we can't make any sense out of anything. God is working his plan for us, and he's doing it on a very personal and a very individual level. The way God does things may indeed often surprise us, but they should never confuse us and never cause us to be fearful. Let me just pause here and consider these two points by way of application and just ask you, what is God's purpose for you and I this morning? How is God's practice being applied to us? Well, here's the simple truth and the wonderful truth. It's no different from that of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It is to be obedient to God and let his will be realized fully in our lives. And we have these wonderful words of Paul, which actually sums it up in a very simple way for us from Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love those words. For we are his workmanship, each one of you. Do you know that to go and get plastic surgery or unnecessary plastic surgery and things is to say to God, you know, you didn't get it right. I need to get rid of these wrinkles. I need to increase the size of this bit of my anatomy or that bit of my anatomy. And Lord, you just didn't get it right. But that's the truth. That's what you're saying, you know. For we are his workmanship. God crafted, created each one of us. Look around you. Now, there's some brothers and sisters and family members here that look similar. But even in this small gathering of us this morning, every one of us is mysteriously and wonderfully made with all our differences. Every one of us. We are his workmanship. You are a work of art of the living God. And that's what we need to remember. We need to take on board that God has a plan for us. And like Jacob, God will lead us through the times that will surprise us. went to us, it makes no sense whatsoever. We just can't see God's purpose in a particular trial, even in a particular blessing, we can't see it. Why is God closing this door? It looks so right, and yet he seems to be opening that one, which doesn't make any sense. Take time, like Jacob, to worship God, to seek his face, to listen, and then be obedient with his confidence and his leading and keeping. You see, here's the other wee thing about that word from Ephesians, which God prepared beforehand. He is not making it up as he goes along. He's not looking and saying, well, I'll see how this one does at university, and I'll see how this one does in this job, and I'll see how this one does in this job. He has prepared it beforehand that we should walk in it. So God has a purpose for each and every one of us. And it's already crafted. So you say to me, but Jim, that's all right. You know, God appeared to him in a dream. So how does God speak to us today? Yeah, and here as Christians, I think we do need to be very, very careful. You know, I don't know, you slip into little things, you know. And you've had a quiet time, you've been reading the Word of God. And then you talk to somebody. I talked to some of my unbelieving friends. And I said, no, just Lord, God spoke to me so clearly this morning. And they look at me and they go, really? How do you do that, Jim? But do you know what I mean? God speaks to us primarily today through his Word and the Spirit. God's Spirit takes the Word. And listen, if you've been reading the Word of God faithfully for years, I don't need to tell you this. You'll open your Bible, you'll come across a passage that you know, that you're very familiar with, and then something just smacks you right between the eyes, and you think, wow, never seen that before. You weren't meant to see it until today. This is what God wants you to understand today. And the Spirit affirms things in your heart, and God gives us a process. God speaks to us today, powerfully and clearly. I have no doubt that if God chose to speak verbally to me, but I would crumble at that point. I would probably join Isaiah or do an impersonation of John and be flat on my face. That's the truth. You know, if God was to speak to me verbally, I'm not sure I'm equipped for that. But God speaks to us nonetheless because his Word is his revealed truth to us. And his Spirit takes us. The very first thing that I did when I became a Christian, and I remember the morning afterwards, I got up and I thought, right, I'm a Christian. I should read my Bible. And I thought, where do you start? And I thought, well, hey, there's a book in here with my name. And I read James. And I've been brought up to go to Sunday school, Bible class. I went to Boys Brigade. I went, our kids today complain about church on a Sunday. I want to tell you, we had something on a Monday night, a Tuesday night, a Wednesday night. Maybe we got a Thursday night off. Friday night was Boys Brigade. And then we're back at church five times on a Sunday. And I'm thinking, I've read this book. I had certificates in our day. Yeah, Sunday school. You did exams in Sunday school. How terrible was that, putting pressure on kids like that? Yeah, we used to love going up the front and getting our certificates and all the rest of it. And suddenly I'm reading this book and I thought, wow, did I ever read this, really? You understand what I'm saying? The Spirit of God takes God's Word and affirms it in our heart. But finally, just before I do that, just the words of a hymn that I had locked in my head as I prepared this sermon. I wanted to use it this morning, but I was a bit reluctant because I wasn't sure. God is working his purposes out. Does anybody know it? We do. I should have used it. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. The time that will surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And just as I kept going through this sermon, now where did that come from? I haven't sung that song for years. And yet as I wrote this sermon, those words just reverberated in my heart. But let's turn finally to God's third surprise, his people. If we think God's purposes and practice are surprising, wait till you meet his people. Have a wee look around you. Go on, just take 10 seconds. Look around you. Look at around you. This is the people of God. Shock, horror. Surprise, what? That God would choose us. Somebody wrote to me the other day and said, Jim, have you any Norwegians in the church, Jim? And I said, no, we don't. But I tell you what, I'm absolutely amazed at the makeup of a small congregation like us in terms of our national identity. Surprising. God can certainly use a Joseph. Let's be clear about that. But he can use a Jacob. And as George made very clear for us, he can use a Judah. As this story has made clear, the divine plan is woven through with weak and failing people, each transformed by grace. It is never who we are in ourselves, but rather who we become through him who has loved us. But there's another truth illustrated here by that genealogy, and I'm not going to linger on that. But there's a biblical tendency to show that God's people are often surprisingly small groups. This little group that goes into Egypt will be used by God, they reckon, maybe a million by the time they are led out of Egypt. God's a God who cares for the small groups and often works in the small groups. Numerical superiority is not a necessity for God. In fact, he often seems to go out of his way to prove that it's not necessary. Remember the calling of the army, the original SAS? Look at verse 27. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, all the persons, blah, were... came into Egypt, were 70. God takes little unspectacular groups, handfuls of men and women, and he does amazing things. And from them, all the way to us, here this morning. And there's still another truth about God's people. Often they're the social rejects. Often they're the ones who society would look down on. Interestingly, reading this week, the Christian church in India is biggest amongst the lowest caste of people in India. You know that? Church of God in India. God has called the untouchables in their thousands, if I understand it right. And he said, these are my children. Look what he did with that little group of the disciples and the women that were attached. Here we are this morning still talking about them. Just individually insignificant people. But when they came together and were used by God, wow. And you see here the whole story with this shepherd thing at the end is that the Egyptians didn't like shepherds. So by saying they were shepherds, there was a threat removed from Pharaoh. He wouldn't suddenly feel that these people coming in were going to do things that were going to be in any way threatening to him. But it's these, the abomination as the Egyptians seen them, that God is going to use, and he's going to bring powerfully and wonderfully out of Egypt back to the land of Canaan. So how are we to respond this morning? But surely the greatest surprise that we see is how God redeems his people. The whole story of our redemption is preposterous. Who would do that? Who would send their own son to die in the place of a bunch of ungrateful and unworthy people? Our God. And he did it in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. You see, it didn't make any sense to the Jews. They were looking for a king in the mold of David. It doesn't make any sense to people today. Because of their independent thinking, they fail to grasp that Christ was the only one. Do you know, I hear people say today, but Jim, do you have to believe in substitutionary atonement? I mean, is it necessary to accept that big mouthful? Yes. Because I believe the big problem with the world today is they don't see a need for substitution. In other words, they believe in themselves that they're not really that bad. I don't need someone to die in my place. I'll accept Jesus. I understand all of this and this and this. But don't tell me he died for me. It's essential that we understand. And we come right back to finish where we started. This whole idea that our God is full of surprises. And therein our history lies the greatest surprise of all. That he would send his own son to die in our stead, in our place. And let me close with those wonderful words of Paul, who defines God's people in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Wonderful truth. Wonderful truth. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you reign in our hearts? Would you reign in our lives? We can bow before you this morning, Lord, in adoration. We can bow before you this morning in wonder, Lord. We bow before you this morning, Lord, rejoicing that you have poured your grace and your mercy out upon our lives. Oh, Lord, help us to be open to your word. Help us to be sensitive to your spirit. Help us to be seeking to do that which you have prepared in advance for us to do. And Lord, in the midst of all of that, grant us the presence of mind that Jacob had to pause, take time to worship, and take time to listen. In Jesus' name, would you be glorified in our lives. Amen.